quite some time now, it's been on my heart to preach a series of messages focused on the life and times of David. Some of you may not know, David is my middle name. I got it from my uncle Michael, whose middle name is David. And of course, and also Matthew's middle name is David. And he will probably, as he grows up, be like lots and lots of boys from Christian homes everywhere, and be inspired by the story, especially, of course, the one that every Christian boy everywhere knows, the confrontation with Goliath. I love the story of David, however, probably not so much for what he accomplished and the faith that he displayed, but for the ways in which it points to Christ. What I'm always looking for in the Old Testament as I read, and increasingly so the longer I live and walk with the Lord, is how this, the whole message of this book from beginning to end is Christ. Well, when Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all things concerning himself. And I believe that if we look to the Lord through his Holy Spirit to enlighten us, that in every part of Scripture, we can find how it is pointing to Christ. And so as we return to the Old Testament now, I think it should be, and I know it is for me, with an eagerness to see the ways in which Christ is revealed. It will not be as explicitly and as openly and as obviously as we find him revealed in the New Testament, but nevertheless, it'll be there. And so we're going to be going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then also probably a little bit of 1 Kings, going through to the end of David's life. But before you turn to 1 Samuel, that's actually not where we're going to be this morning, because we need some backstory. So originally I was thinking, well, we'll just pull some chapters out of 1 and 2 Samuel, the ones that concern David. I was like, no, because you really need to understand Saul before you can get into David. But then you kind of need to understand the story of how Saul came to be king, so you need to start with Samuel. So I had settled on, well, we're just going to start with 1 Samuel chapter 1. And then I get to 1 Samuel 1, I'm thinking, you know, we need to understand what's going on right now so we have one final preface that we need to move back to, one step that we need to take backwards before we can start with 1 Samuel. And that is into the book of Judges. So there is probably no verse in the book of Judges that summarizes that period of Israel's history better than the very last verse. So Judges 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So I do not know, and I could not find very easily, information on how many verses in Scripture are repeated word for word. But I believe the number is quite small. I might be wrong on this, but I believe it's a small number. This is one of those verses in Scripture that you find twice, word for word. The other place you find it is in Judges 17, which we're going to be getting to in a minute. I have heard it said that 2 in Hebrew numerical symbolism is the number of attestation, because it is on the testimony of 2 witnesses that someone could be convicted of a capital crime. You had to have 2, one wasn't enough. So when the Bible says something twice, I think it gives it a greater emphasis and a greater importance. I think the writer of the book of Judges was making a point. But what point was he making? It surprised me to learn some time ago that some people actually believe that this is a description of the state that God intended things to be in Israel, for everyone to do what was right in his own eyes without some type of spiritual authority over them. And I believe this argument is probably based on the fact that when, as we will see as we get into the book of Samuel, when the people desired a king, the prophet Samuel rebuked them. He gave them a message from God that said, basically, you're rejecting me. You're wanting to be like the nations around you. So it was not a good thing when they did seek to have a king. And I don't recall if the person that I read that had this perspective stated this explicitly or not, but I am assuming that the reasoning goes that because it was a bad thing for Israel to ask for a king, therefore the state that they were in before they had a king must have been a better one. And everyone doing what was right in his own eyes could almost sound like a good thing. So I don't think the position is without logical basis. I, however, do believe that it is expressly refuted in Scripture in two ways. The first way is actually by none other than Moses himself. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and this is in Moses' discourse as they were getting ready to enter the land of Canaan after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses said in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 12, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." So he uses precisely the same language, only negative. He says, this is not how things are supposed to be. When you enter the land of Canaan, you shall not do everyone what's right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. We tend to think of Israel's time of wandering the wilderness as a time when the law was very strictly observed. And that is probably because early on, when God first gave the law on Sinai, it was apparently being rather strictly observed. For instance, a man who was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath was stoned to death. However, it appears that over this period of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Israel's observance of the law had really declined. And probably one of the best examples you could find of this is that when Joshua finally enters the promised land, leads Israel into the promised land, he has to stop and circumcise everyone born in the wilderness because they had not been circumcised during those years of wandering. Circumcision is like the keystone of the Mosaic Covenant. It actually goes even before Moses, all the way back to Abraham. They weren't even doing that. So it appears that by this time that Moses spoke this dissertation that we call Deuteronomy, they had really just almost jettisoned the whole thing. They were apparently offering sacrifices wherever and whenever they pleased, and they weren't even circumcising their children. So Moses is saying, things are going to change. When you get into the land of Canaan, God is going to put his name in a particular place, geographic place, and you will show your obedience to God by bringing your sacrifices there. And we've talked when we went through Ephesians about how that's no longer the case. Of course, we have a fuller revelation, but at that time, that was the way it was. And in order to be obedient to God, they needed to bring their sacrifices to this one particular place. But by the end of the period of the judges, once again, they had deteriorated to this point. They were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes, as we will see in a moment. But the second reason that I want to briefly cover for why I don't believe that this is a statement that is at all positive, that everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, is that the context of this duplicate statement, first in Judges 17 and then in Judges 21, it bookends a series of events that is one of the most, these are some of the most lawless, wicked, and brutal acts recorded in Scripture. So people were doing what was right in their own eyes, but it wasn't what was right. They were committing appalling sin. Now there was some sprinkling of justice, there was some sprinkling of morality and even obedience to the law in there. But overall, it was almost as bad. Things were almost as bad as they were in the nations that the Lord drove out before the children of Israel. There was such awful wickedness going on. However, I think it would also be a mistake to assume that the author of Judges was advocating for a human monarchy as the solution to this problem. We don't know for certain who wrote Judges, but according to a very ancient Hebrew tradition, it was probably the prophet Samuel. The same prophet who, as I mentioned a moment ago, rebuked Israel for asking for a king. So, I believe that the point, if it was Samuel, the point that he was making was not, oh wow, things were really bad when we didn't have a king, but good thing we have a king now. I think the point that he was making was that there was a lack of an authority that would cause people to do what was right. And as a result, they were doing whatever they thought was right, which in some cases was the very opposite. So, right after you get the first of these two twin verses in Judges 17, it goes into a story that illustrates this state of affairs pretty graphically. And that is the story of a man named Micah. In Judges 17, we read of this man who stole some silver from his mother, and then he apparently felt guilty about it and gave it back. So far, so good, right? I mean, eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Maybe he was thinking about that. This is wrong. I shouldn't have done this. Gives the silver back to his mother. Then things start to get really weird. Then his mother tells him, actually, this silver was dedicated to the Lord. She uses the word Yahweh. I mean, that's how it rendered anywhere here. That's the reference was too. I don't know what Hebrew word she used, but it's clear she's talking about the God of Israel. I had dedicated this silver to God for a graven image. Okay, big problem. Huge problem. Right there. Second commandment. You shall not make a graven image. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. This couldn't have been more clear. So you have this guy who just more or less, I guess, repented of having broken the eighth commandment. Now he's being invited to break the second commandment. What does he do? Well, he does it. And he not only does it under the auspices of what his mother has said to him, is an act of devotion to the God of Israel who forbade this specific thing from being done. What's going on here? Clearly, this man has some knowledge of the law of God. And yet, while he seems to feel guilty about breaking one commandment, he has no compunction about breaking what is arguably an even more important commandment. And that's not all. He takes the silver, he gives it to a craftsman who makes graven images, which he places in his house. Now, perhaps at this point, he is feeling just a little bit uneasy about this self-created religion that he's made and these idols that he's made in defiance of God's commands. But then along comes a Levite. The Levites, of course, being those who were appointed by God for service in the tabernacle. Not for the priesthood, mind you, but for service in the tabernacle. And he comes and he stays with Micah, and Micah says, hey, why don't you stick around and I'll give you some money and clothes and you can live in my house and you can be my priest. And the Levite says, sounds great. And this is how Micah summarizes the whole thing in verse 13 of Judges 7. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. Do you see how messed up this is? When everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, this is a perfect example. What we see Micah doing is what we would call today cafeteria Christianity. Or in his case, I guess it would be cafeteria Judaism. Because on the one hand, he thinks it's wrong to steal, so he gives the silver back to his mother. So there's at least one commandment that he thinks is binding. But then there's another commandment, one of the most cardinal commandments of the law, do not make a graven image. No big deal. We'll just ignore that one. And then, in the back of his mind, he's like, well, but the priest should kind of be at least Levites. And I've consecrated my son, he's not a Levite, God's not really going to like this. So, there's a Levite, I'll make him my priest, and then God will bless me. God will bless his idolatry, his absolute disobedience and defiance. How do we get to this point? Where some of God's law we accept, some of it we reject, and then some of it we just kind of take as good ideas that will kind of give you a little bit of extra credit or a little extra boost, like a rabbit's foot or set a horseshoe over your door. It'll give you some good luck. Here's the question, though. Have things really changed that much? from this point of spiritual chaos and anarchy in Israel, where it is said there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Are we doing that much better? We should be. We're going to get to that in a minute, but are we? What do we find in the church? Do we not see that some of the commandments of Christ are rejected? Some are sort of seen as a take it or leave it. And some are considered, well, yeah, we definitely need to pay attention to that. The favorite one across the board by far right now is judge not. I mean, if you're judging, you will be judged. Not only by God, but by everybody. Like, that is the worst thing. We absolutely cannot judge. Do not judge. Judge not, the Bible says. So we'll take that one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, yeah, it depends on who the neighbor is. I mean, are they a real flaming liberal? Are they real hard right-wing conservative? Are they like me culturally? Do they look like me? Do they act like me? Do they play loud music? Do they set off fireworks in the middle of the night? I'm not sure I necessarily need to love them. You know, I can find some neighbors that I like better and maybe focus on looking at them. Love your enemies. Ooh. Yeah, I think we'll just ignore that one. That's really too challenging. I mean, we'll just say that it means some theoretical thing that never really applies to me. And that way I won't have to worry about it. Treat lust like adultery? No thank you. That's entirely too challenging. We're just going to act like that's not in the Bible. Don't you see? We're right back in Judges 21:25. The authority is missing. It's missing in action. We have somehow embraced this Micah, the Ephraimite, or whatever he was, religion that is self-created. It would be very interesting to me to take a poll and to ask Americans what they believe about this statement. Everyone should do what seems right to them. I do not have the data to back this up, but my guess would be that an overwhelming majority of Americans would say that they agree with it, and that a majority of Christians probably don't do. Because at first it kind of sounds right, but you're assuming that what seems right to you actually is right. That your conscience is not darkened, that your mind is not deceived, that you actually know what is right, and therefore the things that you do that you know will be right. And that's obviously not the case. You know what? There's another scripture. That's twice in the Bible in the exact same wording. It's in the Proverbs. You know what it is? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. Do you think that's an accident that that's in there twice? I don't think so. This is how Satan deceives us. He does not come with horns and a tail and say, you need to embrace wickedness. He doesn't do that. He says, like the snake in the garden, did God really say, you know, you can massage this, you can change this, it's not really what it means. That was for then, you know, we can update, we can be flexible, everything's relative. And before you know it, he's got you going straight down the path to hell, thinking all the while, I'm doing what's right. God approves of me. God will bless me. Because I shared a picture of Jesus on Facebook. I mean, I kid you not, I see this all the time. Like and share, and God will bless you. I'm like, go read the Bible. What in the world are you thinking? But this could be our national religion. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. One of the most sickening, and this is actual study. This is not something I made up. This is George Barna, who's a very serious researcher last year. He took a survey to try and figure out how many pastors had an actual biblical worldview. So we're not talking about heathens. We're not even talking about just pew warmers. We're talking about people standing in pulpits right now on Sunday morning preaching. How many pastors do you think have a biblical worldview as defined by George Barna? Just over a third. 37% of American pastors have a consistently biblical worldview as defined by George Barna. 62% have a worldview that he defines as syncretism, which is just a scholarly word for cafeteria religion. It basically means you go down the line and you'll say, I like that, and I like that, and I like that, and I'll leave that and that and that, because I don't care for those. And you go on with your draft. 37% or 62% of pastors, according to Barna's methodology, that is what they're doing. They're taking some ideas from the scripture, some ideas from other places, from worldly psychology or from other religions or just from their own mind. And that's their religion. It's no different from what Micah was doing. He was making it up as he went along. What is missing? The king is missing. There's no king in Israel, and everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Perhaps I should not say the authority is missing. Perhaps what I should say is that it is universally misappropriated. Because in reality, when there's no king, everyone is their own king. If there is no objective authority that defines for me what is right and wrong, then by default, I occupy that position. Right? If there's no authority over me, then I am the authority. I can simply decide for myself. I can create my own moral compass, and I can adjust it if I need to, according to what I want to do in this particular moment. I can rationalize. I can contextualize. I can point the finger at someone else one day for a thing, and the next day I realize, well, I kind of want to do that thing myself. Well, just tweak it a little bit. Because I'm the authority. So I can change it. What I am in effect doing is exactly what Micah did. Do you know why people make graven images? This puzzled me when I was young. And when I would read the story of Israel and of all their idolatry, and every time they worship idols, they get pounded and carried into captivity and all these things. And I'm like, what in the world was the temptation? I mean, I never got up in the morning and said, man, I would like to carve a face on a block of wood and sacrifice a goat to it. What is so tempting about that? I'll tell you what's tempting about it. If you make the God, then you get to decide what the God says. If you create a God that is within your control, as some people have updated or have paraphrased the second commandment, you shall not make a God to suit yourself. What Micah was doing is the exact same thing that people are doing today. They just don't bother, in most cases, actually making a statue. They just make a image in their mind. They have an image in their mind of what their God is like. And they'll say things like, my God would never send anyone to hell. I believe it was D. James Kennedy that a lady approached him and said that to him. And he said, I'm not sure it was him, but it was some preacher. A famous preacher that a lady said, my God would never send anybody to hell. And he said, you're absolutely right, because your God's a figment of your imagination. You created him, so why wouldn't you be able to say what he would and would not do? You can create an idol, as Micah did, that can't talk back, or you could even, as we are beginning to do today, create an idol that can talk back, but will only say the things that you want it to say. You know, one of the craziest things that's come along recently is this explosion of artificial intelligence. And just recently we had ChatGPT that made a big splash, and people are starting to talk about how this is has the potential to become smarter than humans, and you can have a conversation with it and think you were talking to a human. And it really is amazing. I mean, the things that God has enabled humans to do, including the creation of something that can sound like a human, it's mind-blowing. Do you know what else artificial intelligence is really good at? Lying. Actually, it's not really good at lying. It just lies without any compunction. Why would it not? You know how artificial intelligence is trained? It is trained by feeding it unfathomable reams of human communication. It's how it learns to talk like a human. How much of the communication that has been fed to it do you suppose is either outright lies or deliberately misleading? All that computer program is doing is saying, well, in response to this question, a human would probably say this. So it's just acting like us. And people are already talking about the possibility that future religions may be built around artificial intelligence. If you reject the authority of God, you are choosing to live under the domination of someone else. And that someone else is Satan, who is, guess what? The father of lies. He lied in the garden, bringing man first under the domination of sin, and here we are today, 6,000 or so years later, we are creating intelligence, not conscious, of course, but some type of artificial intelligence in our own image that is feeding us lies. There was a researcher who asked ChatGPT to give him his own biography, and he was quite surprised to discover that he had written a book that he had never heard of. It literally just makes stuff up because it's imitating humans. It's like, well, a human would probably say this. It doesn't know if it's true or not. It doesn't care if it's true or not. It doesn't make any difference. So what we are exalting, what we are pushing as, oh, this is the future, this is how we will be guided in the days to come, is this creature that we've made that has no regard for truth, no regard for human life. Everything is just ones and zeros, and if it works in the moment, then that's what it's going to say or do. This is actually quite scary, but I don't want to go too far down that rabbit trail. Because the bottom line is that we have exchanged our truth-speaking, loving God for an idol that has no regard for truth and has no love. That's the path that we are on. This is basically the worship of Satan. And it's quite surprising to me to find that we have more and more people openly acknowledging that fact. Now, they do not believe that they are sincerely acknowledging it. They think that they are poking fun at religious people. But there was recently an event in Boston, Massachusetts, to commemorate the 10th anniversary of their satanic temple. They had something called SatanCon. And people came in all kinds of demonic outfits, and they ripped up Bibles on stage, and they praised all kinds of sexual perversion, abortion, just every evil thing that you can imagine under the sun, all the while attributing it all to Satan. And like I said, they don't believe that this is actually true, but it is. That's the crazy part. They are speaking the truth without realizing it. They are kind of blowing Satan's cover by saying, you know, all of this is in honor of Satan. That is precisely correct. Because that's what idolatry always is. Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, he said, the things that the Gentiles, the heathen, sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Whenever you create an idol, the honor and the worship that you give to that idol is actually going to Satan. And as a society, to the extent even in the church that we have embraced this do whatever seems right to you cafeteria religion, we are doing the same thing. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Things are not really any that much different in our world today than they were at the end of the book of Judges in Israel. God eventually would bring David, an anointed king who would lead Israel back to the worship of the true God and to keeping his commandments. But David was a flawed king. The Mosaic covenant itself was a flawed covenant. It was built on sacrifices that could never truly take away sin. What is different today? We need not to not fall into the trap of thinking, oh, we've never had conditions like this in our world. Yes, we have. Ever since the fall, the world lies under the sway of the evil one. There has always been confusion and darkness and delusion and people thinking they were pleasing God when they were actually worshiping Satan. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That hasn't changed. What has changed? We live on the other side. And the empty tomb. God brought through David's line our Savior Jesus Christ, who is a king without flaws, and the covenant that he gave us based on his own body and blood is a flawless covenant. The gospel that we are commissioned to preach is the solution to this not new problem that we face in the world. And the gospel is about far more than a technicality by which sinners can escape the judgment of God. It's not just, here is a magic formula for how you can have your sins forgiven and go to heaven when you die. I was telling Daisy the other day that one of my friends who was in our church for a while said that he thought my main topics that I preach on are faith, the new creation, the power of God, and the powerlessness of man. I was like, well, that's not too bad. I would add one more, however, over the last few years, especially since I preached through Matthew, and that is the lordship of Christ. Because I cannot get away from it. I see it everywhere. And I keep going back and back and back to Matthew 28, verses 17 to 20. It says, and when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did what was right in his own eyes, because the authority was lacking. The authority did show up, and things got better for a while. But what could David not do? David had sin in his own heart. He couldn't even cleanse his own sin, let alone anyone else's. He could not come and take up residence inside people. He could not write the law of God on their hearts. The king who came, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, can do all of those things and does do all of those things. The gospel that we have been given to preach is how we can come into his kingdom. This is the gospel that Jesus himself preached. The kingdom of God has come near to you. And we have been given this full revelation. So it is beyond absurd for us as the church to perpetuate this notion that a person can go and pick and choose and basically create the same thing that they had even before David. This make it up as you go along type of religion. There is a king in Israel now. His name is Jesus Christ. He has given us not just his commandments, not just his law, but his nature. The power to keep those commandments is available to us by becoming part of the kingdom. You become a new person. You are born again with a new nature. And it is no longer just the fact that a king is standing over you with a sword to chop your head off if you don't obey, but the king is living inside you, causing you to love his law and to want to do the things that please him, causing you to hate what he hates and run from idolatry and every form of wickedness. There is a king in Israel, and we have been called to proclaim his kingdom.